Well, before we begin this morning, shall we first come to him in prayer one more time? Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we quiet our hearts before you, we hope to open your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, we ask for that word to touch us and to speak to us, and we pray that you would bless us this morning. We thank you for your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn this morning to Genesis 17. And as we read a few passages here, just make note of two words. Two words that have blessed me as I've read them in God's Word. And these are the words, I will. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Also, Exodus 6. Exodus 6, again, God has some I will statements here, and he is starting to fulfill some of his statements made to Abraham. Exodus 6, starting at verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, if we look at the end of chapter 6, the Lord has a few more statements to make to Moses. Moses was still hesitating and making excuses in verse 30. And he needed a little more encouragement. And the Lord had a few more statements there, starting at verse 3 of chapter 7 then. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. So they were encouraged by the Lord's I will statements. You know, some have said that they have no interest in a God, no respect for a God who's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and yes, even all-loving. And yet he does nothing to stop the suffering in this world. How can such a God stand by? How can such a God stand by and do nothing when I suffer tragedy or when I suffer sickness or the loss of a loved one? Well, I hope this morning that we can see a God who does act, who is working in this world, a God who has done great things for me, and a God that I can trust for my future. So this morning I want to look at God's will, or more specifically, two words that God frequently says, His I will. God's will and His I will are very closely related together. God's I will is always focused on accomplishing His perfect will in this world. In contrast, my I will, or man's I will, it often accomplishes little, or worse than that, it's often found to be at odds with God's will. God, however, does and finishes what He accomplishes. He says what He will do, and then He does what He says. You know, it's marvelous in the Old Testament when we look at God's I will, the things He says He will do, and He accomplishes it. But it's even more exciting when we look at the Lord Jesus. It's more exciting to us personally when we look at the Lord Jesus and see when He says, I will. And I hope we will, well, we will get to that. Now, lots of people say, I will, and some of them do what they say. But really, the language of I will is the language of authority. It's a language that's fit for kings and not for servants. It's a language that's fit for God and not for His creation, His created ones. If we look at kings and governments, they have both the resources and the authority to accomplish their I wills. The second thing we notice about the word I will, when it's spoken by people, it's often a language of pride. If we think of the parable that Jesus told of the rich farmer who had an abundant crop, and just listen to what he says. And I've taken this from the Bible. Just listen to the words. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. But God calls him a fool, because that very night he will die, and he will be found not rich toward God. How often do we find ourselves caught up in life's activities and in ourselves, in our own I wills, and not conformed to God's will? If we think of Peter, Peter was humbled when he failed to live up to some of the proud statements he made in his own strength. Just listen to what Peter said. I will lay down my life for you, he says to Jesus. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And alas, just hours later, he wept bitterly. He failed to live up to his I wills. He failed to honor his word. Of the man of pride, God says in James that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to be careful about our I wills, and we need to acknowledge the Lord's will in our lives. The pride of our I wills, of course, began in Genesis, Genesis 3. Tempted by Satan, Adam chose his own will over God's express command. And so now we have a problem with that rebellious will. My will, not God's will. So our I wills have problems. We lack the resources. We lack the authority. But God's wills, well, even worse, we set ourselves up against God's authority. God's I wills are not like our I wills. So let's start at Genesis and look at the first I will in the Bible. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did this by speaking. He said, let there be, and it was. He said, let this happen, and it happened. And then on the sixth day, after creating the animals, God said, let us make man in our own image. In the likeness of God, he made man. There's a change of language there. Let us make man. He created the man, and the man had dominion over the animals, just as God had dominion over the man and over all things. Now, God created all things good. But there's one thing that was not good. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. There was no suitable helper found for Adam. And this is where we come to the first I will of God. I will make a helper suitable for him. So we see God now speaking in a language suitable for one with authority over the man. I will make. God accomplished his will. He made a woman, brought her to the man, and now God's creation was very good. We see at least two things established in Genesis here. As mentioned, the marriage. The man took his wife. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. So God established marriage. Second thing that God established, maybe more, but the second thing I want to look at is the principle of work and rest. That was at the beginning of chapter 2. Rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, rest blessed and made holy by God. The second I will in Scripture came very quickly, at least in the text of Genesis. We don't know how long it took. There was at least one Sabbath day there. Man falls into sin. He's now at odds with God. And how God's very good creation was spoiled. And some might say, could not an all-powerful God have prevented this? Was God surprised by this? In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We see here in the will and plan of God, Revelation 13 coming out, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No surprise to God. He had it under control. So God's first response to evil in this creation was a promise of grace. I will put enmity. He could have destroyed his creation and started over, but he didn't. His love for man, his desire for the man and his wife to again bring him joy and glory, brings him back into communication with this fallen, sinful, now rebellious man. Is it not amazing that the God of the universe would condescend to our language and to our presence to speak to us and deal with our sin? How is it that a holy God could involve himself in all the dirty workings of this world, of man's rebellion? Well, God indeed, from the beginning, has involved himself in all the sad events of this world. He's not a do-nothing God. He promises here, I will do this. He deals with our willfulness by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who does only the Father's will. Emmanuel, God with us. God dealing personally with our sin. God doing something about the suffering in this world. Well, we've already looked at some of the I will declarations in the Old Testament. We've noticed there are some I wills of grace and mercy, some of judgment. And I'd love to go further into that, but for lack of time, I want to get to the New Testament too. So when we think of God's I wills, and we look at the biblical record, what do we learn? God's word is absolutely true. It's absolutely trustworthy because it is the word of God. And when God says, I will, he will, without a doubt, bring it to pass. What he prophesies happens exactly as foretold. When he speaks, we need to listen carefully, because he's a God who is engaging with this world of ours. He's involving himself with our sufferings. So from Genesis 3:15 and on, he's been dealing with this sinful spirit of man. And what he says, he will do. So now in coming to the New Testament, we need to clearly state this fact. All that God has said in the Old Testament, all his I wills, are focused on one event in history, or perhaps more accurately, on one person in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in a man. It focuses on his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is the focal point of all that God has done, is doing, and will do in this world. Two things Jesus did. He accomplished all the will of God, and he spoke all the will of God. So much so that he's called the Word made flesh, the very Word of God in the flesh. And when Jesus speaks, we ought to listen, because he brings us the very words of God. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says, "But in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." So Jesus has been given all authority to speak to us. How can we know that he has this authority? Well, we know because of his miracles that he performed. His life itself was a fulfillment of prophecy. His death for Adam's sin and rebellion, for yours and mine, it was foretold in the Old Testament and came about exactly as predicted. His resurrection from the dead, as predicted in Scripture. His ascension into heaven. So let's look at a few of the Lord Jesus' I will statements. As God's final and complete word to us in these last days, we do need to listen carefully. So I selected a few of them. We won't cover them all. And the first one we're going to look at is in Matthew 16. And when Jesus says, I will, of course, he's starting to fulfill some of those I will statements that God made a way, way back in the Old Testament. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing today. And the first thing we notice is who the builder is. It's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. The church of Jesus Christ today is the result of his work and his only. We're not to build the church according to our own strength. We're not to build a church based on our own design, whatever we might think is good. The true church of Jesus Christ is built by the master builder, according to his own design and his will. And we must be careful to seek and submit to him. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians. Before we go any farther, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll pull this in with this passage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking about husbands and wives, but no, not really. He's speaking about Christ and the church. Verse 22, "Husbands, submit to your wives as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands in everything." And so we see that we need to submit to him in all things because he is the head, he's the Savior of his body, the church, his bride. To submit, we need to know his will. We need to know his word to us. So we need to be studying his word. We need to be praying, and that needs to happen personally as well as corporately. Verse 25 and 27 continues, "Husbands, love your wives." But really here we're talking about Christ and the church. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So we continue the parallel between husband and wife, Christ and the church. He seeks to prepare himself a perfect bride, prepared for eternity with him. He unites himself to his bride even now while he remains in heaven, and he does that by his Holy Spirit in us. And you know, in the same way we see an engaged couple grow together in spirit and in thought as they proceed towards that glad union coming up. And so the Lord sends his Spirit in our hearts. Now about the rock, "On this rock I will build my church." Of course, the rock is, in one way, it's that rock-solid confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when we think of the rock too, there's also that rock. That rock on which he builds his church is none other than Christ himself in the first place. And we don't have time to go into that, but that's in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6. So in the first place, Christ is the rock. Also, there's that foundation on which he builds his church, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's in Ephesians 2:20. And thirdly, he's building a spiritual house made of living stones. That's you and me. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. The church is a spiritual construction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every believer is a part of it. And this is a mystery, Paul says, back to Ephesians here, verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This is a mystery, formerly hidden, but now revealed. Christ's union with the church, his body, his bride, of which the husband and wife relation is but a faint picture. Is he building, is he shaping, preparing you? Are you prepared and ready as a bride for that wedding day, for that reunion day? Are you like a bride surrendering to his will? The other thing we notice about Christ building his church is that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. What does that mean? The gates and walls protecting Jericho did not prevail against the Lord God of Israel. Through their Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world challenges the very walls of the powers of death, of hell, and of spiritual darkness. And Jesus promises that the strong gates that protect the enemy's territory in this world will fall. They will not prevail against the onslaught of the Lord Jesus and his church. The church, through their Lord Jesus, will invade and conquer enemy territory, but it is a spiritual battle. Ephesians tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Lord Jesus building his church is directly opposed to what the powers of this world are seeking. There's a necessary conflict here. In Nehemiah's day, the building of the wall brought opposition. Is the Lord Jesus building, preparing, molding you as a part of his bride? As he builds, you may feel the heat of battle, the heat of struggle against the flesh and against outside spiritual forces. In that battle, you may start to doubt the bridegroom's presence with you in spirit. You may start to doubt his resolve to come for you. And the Lord will come for his bride. Don't fear to go boldly through the gates broken down before you by faith in your Savior. We may trust him because he tells us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And from what we've seen in his word, we know that when he says, I will, he will accomplish. Turn again to Matthew. We'll look at a second I will statement of the Lord Jesus, to Matthew 11. And this one's very well known. They're all well known. Matthew 11, verse 28. And the Lord Jesus says here, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, we have the Lord's sure promise here. Are you tired this morning? What kind of rest is Jesus talking about here? A spiritual rest, a rest for your soul. You can be physically tired, but you can still have that rest, that peace, that joy, that contentment in your soul, that Jesus has borne the yoke for you. And you are one with him, yoked with him, resting in that finished work of the cross, that finished work that he has accomplished on your behalf. Who is the promise for? When we look and we see, it's for all. A simple word with a simple meaning. All. All who labor and are heavy laden. And that's all of us, isn't it? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All bear that heavy load of sin, and all may come. There's another heavy load that we bear, a heavy load of religion in this world. This is a religion that demands us to be good enough. It demands us to try to please God. It demands us to try to do enough good works. And it's a wearisome labor and a heavy load to bear. In Acts 15, verse 10, Peter talks about that obedience to law instead of grace. And he describes it this way, as a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. I'd like to go through this a little bit. Turn to John 6. And we'll look at this heavy yoke of religion. John 6, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Remember those words, will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I will give you, he says. And they said, what must we do? It's a heavy yoke. And all we need to do is believe. So please turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll look in there as well. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And there we have the all again. And what are we talking about here? Not a universal salvation, not a salvation where everybody is saved. And to understand that, we need to go to the context of the verse. So let's go back to verse 17. And verse 17 says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So, there's justification. There's a death that was sufficient for all men. And we find out the definition of the all here. It's effective for all who receive God's abundant provision of grace, of a righteousness. But let's go back one step further and find out about that receiving. And to know that, we need to go to Romans 4, verse 24. And I think we'll go to verse 23. And Paul's talking about Abraham here. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so here we see all, a righteousness that's credited to all who believe. It's a righteousness given and not earned, and it's on the basis of believing and not doing. So today, are you one of the all who sinned against God? Today, are you finding it a hard and a wearisome labor, a burden to follow and stay in the life, in the lifestyle that pleases God? Then Jesus is saying to you, you are one of those that I'm looking for. You are part of the all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. What do you have to do to get this rest? Well, we've just covered that. But what does the text say? The text says, our Lord Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke, learn of me. The coming, the taking, the learning. They're all focused on the Lord Jesus. But we tend to focus on those verbs, and we tend to focus on ourselves. When we read it, we like to think, come. We have to catch up to Jesus. Take. Let's forcefully take up the task. Learn. Let's study long and hard. These words focus on us. They focus on our actions. And there's no rest in that. There's no rest in our hard work and action. But there's another way to think of this verse. Let's take ourselves out of the picture. Let's remove the verbs. And all of a sudden the focus changes. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, me, and I will give you rest. Me, I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. And what a rest we find, simply trusting only in the Lord Jesus. The yoke, it pictures bondage. It pictures the heavy labor of a beast of burden. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But for him, the yoke he bore on our behalf was heavy. Have you ever seen an ox bull competition? The ox team is yoked and harnessed to a heavy sleigh loaded with concrete blocks. And the bottom of that stone boat sits so heavily on the ground that there's no way they can pull it straight away into the finish line. There's no way they can budge it. The friction is too great. But the team driver, by his instruction, lurches the team to one side, twists the stone boat, breaks the friction, and all the heavy pulling is done by the strongest ox on the outside as they twist that stone boat. And then they twist back and go straight for the finish line. It's an imperfect analogy, but the point is this. To move that heavy load, most of the pulling had to be done to one side by the strongest ox. To remove our heavy burden of sin, all the heavy pulling was one-sided. It was done by the Lord Jesus. That final run to the finish line, it's but a labor of love and joy and reward in serving the one who's done the hard labor for us. Our salvation is an eternal rest and peace. It's a rest the unbelieving and the unsaved and the faithless person will never know, not in life, not in death. God says of them in Hebrews 3 and 4, they shall never enter my rest. But in verse 9 and 10, he says of those who trust in the Lord Jesus, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Slavery is burdensome. But serving our Lord and Savior out of a heart of love in meekness and loneliness of heart is but an easy yoke and a light burden. It's a joy and a rest for our souls to know that he has done the hard work that was impossible for us to do. He has borne the heavy yoke. He's given us a yoke of rest. John 14. Been there already this morning, and I think I will dispense with reading all of it. I'll just read one verse for the sake of time. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I will come back and take you to be with me, receive you to myself. Again, we have a picture from marriage, picture of the bride and the groom. In Jewish custom, there was a betrothal and engagement, as binding as marriage. But there was a waiting time before the wedding ceremony, and the bride remained in the house of her father. Meanwhile, the bridegroom leaves her there, and he goes and prepares a home for them. When all is ready, he comes back to receive his bride. The word to take or receive, it's the same as is used in Matthew, where the angel instructs Joseph, don't be afraid to take or to receive Mary as your wife. The bride is troubled that her beloved is leaving her behind, but he reassures her, he promises her that he will work diligently, as quickly as possible, to prepare their home. The bride's price has been paid. The father and the bridegroom can be trusted to make the necessary preparations to build the home. And when all is ready, the bridegroom will come and receive his bride to himself. Are you longing for the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom's return? Are you ready and waiting for his call, for his shout in the street, "Come, my bride"? Are you ready and wearing your wedding dress and the wedding jewelry he has given you for your wedding day? Are you wearing the righteousness that he has given you, and that is by faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the bride thinking, "Well, he's taking a long time coming. I'll get ready later. I don't have to prepare yet. I'm too busy enjoying life." Or imagine the disappointment of the bridegroom when all is ready, he quickly comes for his bride and finds her not only unprepared, but finds her more interested in something else, or perhaps even another man. No, the bride and the bridegroom long for that wedding day. As the day approaches, their spirits and their lives grow closer and closer together. Jesus, our bridegroom, has given us his Spirit, verse 18 of John there, to comfort us, to encourage us during this time of separation and waiting. The Lord Jesus will surely come for his bride. We have his sure "I will." Ephesians 5:31 and 2 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we read that the Lord Jesus himself will come down from heaven with a shout. Not the archangel, not the groomsman, the Lord Jesus himself, the bridegroom himself. And in Revelation 22, we read, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." In verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." In verse 20, "Yes, I am coming soon." John 6:37. One more. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Father's role in salvation is supreme. It's not our doing. It's not our coming. It's all because of his giving. Salvation and life, verse 32 and 3, they're given through his Son. And that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the will of him who sent him, suffered the immensity of God's wrath on sin, our sin. And yet, that Son does not reject us. We who caused his pain and suffering, he doesn't seek revenge on his rebellious creatures. He says, "I will in no wise cast out." Instead, his will is totally at one with the Father's will, and he will in no wise cast out the one who comes and eats, the one who thirsts and believes the salvation of God. Verse 40 again, we see no work of ours in this picture. We look on and believe what the Father has given. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We look on and believe in the gift, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available for everyone. It's guaranteed for everyone who looks and believes. And those who look and believe, they shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This is the Father's will, and this is the Son's will. And he will in no wise cast them out. He will not drive them away. In Matthew 22, the king came into the wedding banquet, and he found a man there without a wedding garment. He says, "Friend, how'd you get in here?" And the man was speechless. No excuse could be made for not having the garment. He was cast out. There's no excuse today either. The Father has given his Son. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ that is credited to you by faith? If so, then you may know today that he will in no wise cast out. What a clear statement we have here of the Father's will. And it's also absolutely clear that it comes only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eating bread that leaves you hungry again? Do the things of this world sustain you physically, but leave you spiritually empty? The true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given by God, and he nourishes to eternal life. Come to the Lord Jesus. Trust and believe what he says. Come, he says, I will in no wise cast out. So those are our four statements by the Lord Jesus. I will build my church. I will give you rest. I will come back and receive you to myself. And I will in no wise cast out. What blessings we have in the Savior. We started in Genesis 2, where God established two things. In the beginning of chapter 2, we noted God's rest from his perfect work. And in the Lord Jesus, we've noticed our rest, or God's perfect rest in us from his perfect work. I will give you rest. I will in no wise cast out. At the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, we see that God established marriage, a close union of husband and wife. And here we see the perfect union, his perfect union with believers, his bride, the church. I will build my church. I will come back and receive you to myself. Let's look at just one more verse, and that's John 6, 56. And Jesus says here, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Here now is the close fellowship of the Savior with his bride. Eats my flesh, drinks my blood. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here also is the rest. The rest unchangeable. It's a remaining forever in the fellowship with our Lord and Savior. I in him and he in me. We started at the first verse of the Bible. We need to end at the last verse. Our Lord Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so, Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen. Shall we close in prayer? Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word here this morning. We thank you for your will, that you accomplish what you say you will do, and that you have accomplished so much for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sure promises. We look forward to your coming for us again. And we thank you for blessing us with your word this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and we ask it in your name. Amen.